verses 8 through 17 today. We began last week in chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9, and dealt with the reality of Eden and the responsibility of Eden. Today we want to go beyond that into a little bit more detail of what takes place there in Eden as God has placed Adam in the garden. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out to Eden, or out of Eden, to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, or Pishon. That is it which compasseth the whole of land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Shall we pray? Father, it is our heart's desire to grow more and more in the knowledge of your word. It is our heart's desire, Lord, to be filled with your wisdom and understanding of all that may be not so clear to our minds and hearts. And so, Lord, for this, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would fill our minds and our hearts with your wisdom, your instruction, with your understanding. As we deal with creation and as we deal with all of the events that took place after you created all things, and how all of that affects our lives today. And we ask, Lord, that in all that we do in learning more of you, that you would help us also to grow more intimate with you in worship, in praise, in devotion, in prayer. And we are so blessed by your presence, by your power, your purposes, and your plans. May we continue to understand and grow in them now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. But before we begin, I forgot to welcome those of you who may be here for the first time. If you are, we welcome you to Calvary Chapel. And if you are here for the first time, we're not doing this so we can embarrass you or anything. But if you are here for the first time, please just raise your hands just real quickly. We welcome you. God bless you. We have been going through a very detailed study in the book of Genesis. Started in January in chapter 1. And we're moving right along in chapter 2. But the more that we dig into the details of the book of Genesis, the more we will realize the deep-seated purposes and plans of an extremely wise and rational creator who would never do, say, or act on anything or create, make, or form anything capriciously. And what I mean by that is that God would never say anything randomly or erratically or changeably or impulsively or suddenly or even on a whim. And never would he do things superficially. Nothing God does, in other words, is ever by accident or even by coincidence. We can say with great certainty that the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and of the earth, is sovereign and providential in all that he does. And we can certainly say with the psalmist to attest to all of this, all of these facts in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11, as it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Lord, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught," which means he bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. "He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." And take note of verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." He knew exactly what he was doing the day that he formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. The Lord never does anything by trial and error. I think we should rejoice in that. But God never does anything by trial or error. For him, there's never going back to square one. How many of you ever said that thought about, you know, when you mess up and you say, "Well, you know what, now I've got to go back to square one in what I'm doing." Anybody? Yeah. There's no square one for God. God doesn't have to go back to square one. Everything he says and does is always right. And it's always good. And he does all things right the first time and every time. Let me just interject here that if he didn't, he wouldn't be God. And so we, being created beings, must stand in awe of all of his plans and his purposes, of all of his ways and his wonders. And all we can do is say what the Apostle Paul has stated so eloquently in Romans chapter 11, when he gives this glorious doxology in verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." And so the Lord, with great wisdom and with great care, prepared his greatest creation, man. Prepared for his greatest creation a place to live. A garden of delight and a garden of beauty and of luxury. We saw that in verses 8 and 9 as the Garden of Eden. Eden literally meaning delight. And we spent a good deal of time last week focusing our attention on the reality of Eden and as well as the responsibility of Eden. And with that said, let's look a little bit closer at the specific and significant things we find in the garden, especially the trees that are mentioned. The trees mentioned particularly in this text. It says, and the Lord God, at verse 8, planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, among all the trees in the garden were those two of singular and significant importance. One was called the tree of life in the midst of the garden, whose fruit imparts immortality to those who eat it. The fruit of the tree of life imparts immortality to those who eat it. Eternal life. But there's something that we need to check here about that. We need to move forward a little bit and go over to Genesis chapter 3. Because in verses 22 through 24, after Adam and Eve have already taken of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God says something very significant about both trees, in particular the tree of life. Because in verse 22 it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the point here is, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Adam never ate of the tree of life. And there was only one tree that they were prohibited from eating. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, the tree of life, along with all the rest of the trees in the garden, they could eat from, but they didn't. They never really took from the tree of life. But notice the consequence by taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first. It says, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, so that no longer they would have access to the tree of life. God was doing this for their good. Why? Because had they eaten of the tree of life after having eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would have never lived with God. They would have lived forever apart from God in their sin. Apart from the God who created them. But more on this later. The other tree mentioned is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, whose fruit was forbidden to man. The last verse of our text today, verse 17, says, but this is where God is saying to Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And literally what he was saying is, on the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Literally in the Hebrew it says, dying you shall die. So it's obvious that both trees, along with all the rest of the fruit trees provided in the garden by God for man, would have been good for food for a couple of reasons. Remember what God pronounced all things to be in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1? Where there it tells us that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So everything that was in the garden was very good. Certainly we'll find out as we look at chapter 3 that when Adam and Eve now together being in the garden looked upon the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they saw, or at least Eve did, saw that it was a beautiful fruit. Well, it should have been. It was perfect. But she was not to take of that fruit. And then secondly, the physical fruit of any tree in the garden would have been of such rich nourishment to have even been able to halt the aging process in the human body. I say this speculatively, but the fact of the matter is, to think in such terms is not really within our limited understanding at this time. But we would have to say that because there was still perfection in the garden was perfect, man was perfect at this point in time. Therefore, even though everything was put into motion, the earth was rotating around the sun, and all the planets were in place, and all the stars were in place, and all the universe was created as God wanted it to be, nonetheless, the second law of thermodynamics, which we've talked about a lot in the first chapter of Genesis chapter 1, or the first chapter of Genesis, that rule of law of science has says that all things wears out eventually, the law of entropy, really didn't start then. So in the perfection of the garden and in the perfection of man at the time in the garden, any fruit being eaten, anything that was being given to them was going to be perfect nourishment. So you have to remember that these events took place before the fall of man. And even though scientists today that are researching in the field of gerontology, which is the study of the phenomena of aging, by the way, that had to come along after the fall, because he wouldn't need the study of aging before the fall, because there really wouldn't have been aging other than in the time-space continuum that we are already existing in. But these scientists still have no real understanding of what systems of chemicals might be able to stop the process of aging. You know, we oftentimes hear there's all kinds of foods out there that say if you eat these foods, it halts the aging process. Well, what it does is it slows the aging process down, but you can't halt it. You can't stop it. Ladies, you're always told, the TV is full of all of these creams. You buy these creams and put it on your face, and it's supposed to, make you look like you're 20 years old when you're only 21 or whatever. But I mean, just kidding. I mean, I want to see if you're awake. That's all. You put these creams on and, you're supposed to stop or halt or it slows down the aging process, takes the wrinkles away. Well, you're going to get wrinkles anywhere place else, I guess. The fact of the matter is we can't stop the second law of thermodynamics now. We can't stop it. But God knows how to. God's the only one that really knows how. And he placed that fruit in the Garden of Eden, and that was the fruit on the tree of life. We spoke about the tree of life a little bit last week, and we mentioned the connection of the tree of life to the cross, the tree of life to Jesus. And we know the connection to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is spiritual, of course. For even Job would say, even if they take me and burn me, I know one thing. My Creator lives. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. No matter what you do to this body, I will be with him. I will stand with him on the last day. So we realize that there is yet eternal life. But we could either have eternal life with Christ or eternal life apart from Christ. There's a choice that we're going to have to deal with today. The fact of the tree of life itself comes back up again in the book of Revelation. When Jesus is speaking to the church of Ephesus, and he makes this particular statement to the churches, but in particular to Ephesus, and he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Listen, we know, not because John Milton wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, but we know from the Scriptures that there was a paradise, which we're talking about now, called the Garden of Eden, that was lost. There will be a paradise, which is heaven, that will be paradise itself regained. And in the midst of that paradise is the tree of life. And in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we are told in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And we'll spend more time looking more deeply into the tree of life later in the next chapter as well. But the point is that there is a tree of life. And as we said at the onset of our study of the book of Genesis, that if we believe the first four words of Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God, if we believe those words, then we can believe everything that is written in Scripture, even to the very end of the book of Revelation. Every promise. These things are not just here for symbolism or metaphor. These are real things. If the garden is real, if man was real in the garden as God put him there, then it is real what we will see in heaven. The reality of Genesis, the reality of Revelation chapter 22. And so getting back to the garden where Adam was placed to watch over God's creation, there were those two trees. The tree of life to remind Adam of God's goodness. I stated last week that when God put man in the garden, he gave him all of his physical resources for his life. God gave him spiritual resources so that they would have communion together. But then God also gave him his eternal resources, which is the tree of life. So it is God's goodness, God's love for man, that this tree is there. So the tree of life reminds us of God's goodness, while the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there to remind Adam as well as to us, to remind us of our need to be obedient to God. But we'll speak more about this in verses 16 and 17. So the next section then appears to be parenthetical. Let's look at the next section, verses 10 through 14. It appears to be parenthetical in that it seems to break the sequence of thought in the narrative. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison or Pishon, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium in the onyx stone. Now stop and think. Who's writing this? Moses. Writing it in the wilderness for the children of Israel to know God's word. He's putting down God's word as the Holy Spirit inspires him. Just think about that as we read on. Verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Some of your translations may say Cush, south of Egypt. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. Last week we identified Hiddekel as the Tigris. And then the fourth river is Euphrates. Now as we study through this passage, we have to admit that a few of these places are unknown, or rivers are unknown. Pison, for sure, we don't know if that river exists today. We do know one thing, that the geography of Eden had to change as a result of the flood, so that only two of the rivers mentioned, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are found where four were found originally. I want to add to that one more river. The river Gihon, because there is the possibility that Gihon is a river we know of today. So remember now that the earth at the present time, as we're looking at it in Genesis chapter 2, in that present, we are not sure that the continents are where they are today. Because after the flood, everything changed. And we'll deal with that, the geology and the geography of the flood or after the flood, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, which hopefully is done before the rapture of the church. So, but in any event, we can say that the Garden of Eden met man's need for water and irrigation. The Lord apparently caused this great river to flow through Eden, large enough to irrigate the whole garden and then to break out into four major rivers. Now, there are a couple of reasons for listing the four rivers and several surrounding lands. Generally speaking, these things are mentioned to show, first of all, that the Garden of Eden was a real garden. We dealt with that last week by dealing with the reality of Eden. Next, it was to show that the first man, Adam, was a real person. So this is not a matter of symbolism, it's not a matter of metaphor, it is a matter of reality and truth. Thirdly, to show that the account of Genesis is not only accurate, but it is truth. And fourthly, obviously then, to show the truth of how God created man and placed him in the garden, and the truth of what happened to man. Now, as for the places and rivers mentioned, another reason can be considered for listing them. And even though we cannot place that river Pison, we're told that it flowed through the land of Havilah, a land known for its gold, bdellium, and onyx stone. We are given that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Moses in the Word to us. Havilah is mentioned in Scripture, describing where the sons of Ishmael dwelt. The sons of Ishmael, the son of Abraham through the handmaid, not through Sarah. We're told in Genesis 25, verse 18, that these sons dwelt from Havilah unto Shur. Now, I want you to get a picture. You might even have to turn to your to the maps in the back of your Bible to see this. But this is very significant here, and it's very important for you to capture what is being said here. They dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is, before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. Now, just take that place, Egypt, and then draw along the Mediterranean up to, where Israel is today, that little strip of land. We'll talk about that in a moment. All of that land, of course, broadened a lot, and then carried all the way up into Assyria. Sure. So from Havilah unto Shur, Moses is giving us a picture. From Egypt to Assyria. And so as Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is describing a land not unfamiliar to the Israelites. From Egypt to Assyria. They knew about Egypt. Why? Because they had spent so much time there, over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. That's why Moses went in to go get them, as God sent him in to deliver them. So they knew exactly where Egypt was. They knew where the promised land for them was, as far as beyond the Jordan coming in from the other angle, on the other side, but that's another story. The point of the matter is all of that land to Assyria, which is north of the region that we would call the Middle East today, and including that into it, is given to us about Havilah. So we know Havilah being in the area of Egypt all the way up to Assyria. Now next is the river Gihon. And it's described as flowing through the land of Ethiopia and Cush. Where is Ethiopia? It is south of Egypt. Now, there's another river that flows from Ethiopia into Egypt today. We all know what river that is. It's the Nile. So the Nile is very likely the Gihon River in description here by Moses. Why is this significant? Well, add to this the thought that the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers run through Eden. Those rivers exist today where? In the land of Iraq. But at that time, they were those rivers that were in the land of Eden, or the Garden of Eden. suggesting that the Garden of Delight, the Garden of Eden, would have lain then in the general area of the Promised Land. I mean, this is kind of an exciting thing to see. That from Egypt all the way over to Mesopotamia, that would be the Promised Land. And this would be all the land that is described to us as the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, do these rivers mentioned in chapter 2 of Genesis, are they marking the boundaries of the land of promise? Listen to Genesis 15 verse 18. The promise made by God to Abram, who will later become Abraham, the father of Isaac through Sarah, who would then be, of course, the father of Jacob, who would become Israel. The promise is given in Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. What is that telling us then? God does nothing randomly, impulsively, changeably. God always does things right and rationally. What did we just get described? From Havilah to the Euphrates. The Garden of Eden. The Promised Land. Doesn't look the same. Doesn't look the same because of sin. But what about when Abraham was taken there? What about when the children of Israel arrived to the Jordan and they saw land flowing with milk and honey? I've got to do a commercial here. You know, we've been talking about going, our next trip to Israel is going to be in March of 2011. And I'm just going to sell it this way. Listen, how many of you want to go to Garden of Eden? Doesn't look the same. But Jerusalem and Israel is right in the center of all of that land. That little strip that we know today as Israel is just a little portion of everything that God promised to His people. So, let's go to the Garden of Eden. Let's go to the Promised Land. Let's go where God has His eyes, the epicenter of all that's taking place today. And that He said, I'm going to restore my people to this land once again. So it's something to think about, isn't it? The mention of Havilah, the mention of, by the way, the mention of gold and the stones. Why would Moses mention that? Hey, we talked about paradise lost. What about paradise regained? What about Revelation chapter 21, verses 16 and following, where it says of the city, the New Jerusalem, that the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it were equal. And He measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. That's a stone, precious stone. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the city of the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Paradise regained. The connection between Genesis and Revelation. The lost paradise because of the sin of man. The paradise regained because of the fruit of the tree of life, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. I'm excited about that. I wish you were. Kind of looking at me like, what are you talking about? How many of you got what I was talking about? All right, good. Just wanted to get a little response, get a little bit of blood flowing in you there. Raise your hands. That's exciting. None of these things are mentioned by accident, by coincidence. God knows exactly what He's doing. But with all that in mind, we need to ask a few questions. What is the purpose of man's creation? Why man? Why would God now create man in a space and time universe in which man would dwell when the triune God had existed from eternity without men? You know, it's impossible to answer these questions apart from God's revelation. But being that we are part of this creation, we're really in no position to judge our Creator. What God does must be right and rational, as we said at the onset of this study. I'm trying to drive home that God doesn't do anything wrong. God doesn't do anything out of just whim. God knows exactly what He's doing. I want you to consider Paul's statement in Romans 9:20 when he says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Time and again we can see examples of a potter and his clay in the Scripture. Does the clay say to the potter anything? Or does the potter take that clay and make it what he wants it to be? When God made us, He made us for a reason. He made us with purpose. That goes well against the evolutionary idea that people have today, that we came from lesser beings and we evolved from over millions of years. But even the greatest critics of the Bible today, like Richard Dawkins, who would say, listen, he says, we have no real purpose. Man has no real meaning or purpose in life. Well, the Bible tells us we do. Because the God of the Bible tells us we do. And who are we then to argue with Him? So with that thought in mind, we go on to the next section. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Well, first of all, the command that God gave Adam to dress the garden and to keep it shows us that work is not a curse. Work is not a curse, since sin did not yet come into the world. So work today is an honest thing. It's an honorable thing. But what is your attitude about work? Where is it that God has placed you to do the things that God wants you to do where you are? Honest work, honorable things. Work is a part of the divine economy from the very beginning. One Christian theologian put it this way, which I think is a tremendous statement. He said, the ideal state of sinless man is not one of indolence, which means laziness. The ideal state of sinless man is not one of indolence without responsibility. Work and duty belong to the perfect state. But here's what we have to understand about our work, wherever it is that we have been placed. We see that twice we're told that here in the Scriptures that God put Adam into the garden. Two times it tells us. Anytime you see two things very close together in the Scripture, it's of great importance. You see three things mentioned the same way, it's of even utmost importance. But two things. Two times God says that He put man in the Garden of Eden. And the word for put here can be translated as set to rest. He set him in the garden to rest. And yet He says to him to dress the garden and to keep it. Well, let's try to figure out what it means to dress the garden and to keep it. It certainly doesn't mean that Adam was only put there to pull weeds, because there's no weeds in the garden. Why? Because it's a perfect garden. A perfect garden has no weeds. And maybe Adam was put in there to just look at the fruit and enjoy it, and then to pick it and put it in a basket or something. Maybe that was his dressing and keeping. But nonetheless, it is telling us that God wanted him to do something there. Yet at the same time, he sets him there to rest. So the Lord set Adam to rest in a delightful garden, paradise, by giving him meaningful work to do as a husbandman. Now, it was God that planted the garden. It was God that did everything to create the garden the way it is. But he says, okay, Adam, you be the husbandman. That's a King James word. That just simply means farmer. Okay, Adam, you be the farmer. And we're going to talk about the word husbandman in the next couple of weeks as well. So we won't deal with it today. But today we don't find ourselves in a delightful garden, do we? Not like Adam did. The world is a dreadful wilderness in comparison to the Garden of Eden. But spiritually speaking, and we need to speak in those terms, the Lord has work for us to do. The Lord has given each and every one of us a work to do. Why is it that we as believers in Jesus Christ are called servants? God has made us servants. We have responded by saying we are bond servants. We choose to be slaves for God. We choose to be slaves for a master who gives us love, gives us everything we need, that is provided for our every need through life, you know, for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. So we gladly yoke ourselves to this master. We gladly serve him because we love him and because we know he loves us. But the Lord has work for us to do. He's called us stewards as well. Stewards means that we are to manage very carefully the things that God has given us. So we're called stewards to manage the creation of God. And we're compared to farmers sowing seed, watering and laboring in the harvest fields. So servants, stewards, farmers. This is what we are called to do. The fact of the matter is, we are called to rest in the work that we do. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done all the work for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He rose again from the dead on the third day. All of that for us who believe in him. So I gladly serve the Lord. So my work for the Lord is not like that attitude that we always have, you know, on a Monday morning. You know what that attitude is? Oh, man, I got to go to work today. Oh, I got to go to work. And we make work sound like it's a terrible thing. The attitude has to come from inside of us that it isn't a matter of work, it's a matter of rest. Why? Because God says, number one, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to give you the wisdom that you need. I'm going to give you the strength that you need. I'm going to provide for you every spiritual resource in Jesus Christ. So what do you have to worry about? We go to work knowing that God can use us, will use us, and when he uses us, he gets all the glory and honor, and we rejoice in him. Wow. But we have to be patient. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman. What's a husbandman? A farmer. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receiveth the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. As we're working for the Lord, we have to certainly be very patient in the work that we do for God, because we know that Jesus is coming soon. But we need to be like a farmer. We know one thing: when a farmer plants something in the ground, he doesn't plant the seed, cover it up, and then water it, and then just sit there and say, "I really want to see that seed sprout right now. Come on, seed, come on, sprout, come out of the ground." He doesn't do that. Plants a seed and goes on. Does some more work in other areas, right? Patience. Has to wait for the early rain to come to get that seed to start its growing process. The latter rain to give it the nutrients that it needs in the ground so that the fruit itself will be wonderful. A farmer has patience. God has called us to be patient in the work that he's given us, wherever it may be. And so, We need to take every resource that God gives us. And by the way, God has given us great resources as He gave Adam in the garden. He gave Adam a lot of water, didn't He? Gave him one major river that turned into four major rivers. That's a lot of water for the garden. Some of us would like to have that same water here today. We're always under some water rationing here, aren't we? Some of you are getting tired of 3 minutes showers. Nobody takes a 3 minute shower. You ever try to time yourself in a 3 minute? It just doesn't work. Especially the bigger you are, like me. You know. 1 minute, let's see, 1 minute here, 1 minute, you know. Doesn't work. Especially now when you got those shower heads that just go, you know. This doesn't work. But God's given us the resources. He's given us water. He's given us His Word. And He's given us His wisdom. What are we doing with the resources that God gives us? Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, actually He was speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and this is what He tells her in verse 14 of John 4, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Have you drank from that water yet? I hope you have. I want you to know that God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the water of life. Have you drank from that? It's a drink, drank, drunk. You know, I always say, have you drunk from there? But nobody wants to hear the word drunk, so we say drank, you know. So. But have you taken of that water? I hope you have. You need the water of life in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, it says, "And He said unto me," as Revelation 21 verse 6, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." That is an invitation, folks. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it is an invitation to all who have not yet drunk from the waters of the fountain of life to come to the water, to come to that water of life freely and to take of it. To know with no doubt at all that you have eternal life in Christ, unto God, for eternity. We also have the Word given to us as a resource. But the Word is more than just the book. The Word is the person of Jesus Christ. We know in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that John writes to the church and says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. He's speaking of Jesus. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus, who is described by John in John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos of God. If you have Jesus, you have the greatest resource of all. But every resource that God gives is some sense and characteristic of Jesus Himself. Because another thing that we need as we work for God in the garden in which we are in today is God's wisdom. And Jesus is that wisdom for us as well. Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And He is our redemption. How do we go wrong with all of the resources that God Himself has given of Himself, which is His only begotten Son? The water of life, the Word of life, the wisdom of life. As we're preparing to close our study this morning, we see that God put Adam into the garden. And then He commanded the man, which, by the way, is the first commandment given directly to man, from God to man, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. with this warning. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so there was the great choice. There was the great choice, the great test that had to be made. Now, if you study long enough with us, you realize that God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end because He is eternal. God is not limited by the time-space continuum that He created for us here now. So He knew what choices Adam would make. But the great choice had to be made. And it involved one simple prohibition. How was God going to arrange for man to exercise his freedom of choice or the freedom of his will? How was God going to test man's choice? Pardon me. How was God going to test man's choice, his love, his loyalty for God? Man had to be tested to show that he loved God above all else. That he wanted to live with God. You know, the test was essential. Otherwise, man would be nothing more than a robot. And it brings to mind all of the objections and all of the criticisms that are laid against the Bible and against God, the existence of God. People who have no real understanding of the Word of God, because they never really read it. They just hear what others have said, and they say, well, I think that way. And they'll make their criticisms, and they'll state things that someone else has said before them. But it usually comes down to how they feel that God, if there really was a God, couldn't be a very good God because He lets all of this wickedness go unchecked, or He lets all of this illness affects so many people's lives. But remember what we read from Paul, who said, who are we to judge God who created us? Who are we as creatures to judge the Creator? But man does this completely out of his lack of understanding and knowledge of God. But they'll say that if there is a God at all these people who are Christians are going about just like little robots, because they don't consider God as a God of love. They just consider Him a God of duty. And if we don't do our duty, then God's going to send us all to hell. But they miss the greatest attribute of God. And in fact, they miss two of the greatest attributes of God. The holiness of God, which is the greatest attribute. Holy, 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 it says in Isaiah 6 of God. Never does it say that He is righteous, 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 just, 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 or true, 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 or love, love, love. It says He is holy, holy, holy. And the other attribute is His love. The Bible does say God is love. And if we cannot see the love of God in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and we really have nothing to argue with, or we have nothing to argue about. So the plot now begins to thicken here. And the same is going to be true with us. We have to choose. Yes, I know that God is sovereign, God is providential, God has foreknowledge, God knows all the things that happen before they happen. But from our perspective, from our understanding of things, we have a choice. We have to choose and we need to make a decision. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come to this earth. He took upon Himself flesh. He went to the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. Jesus has come to earth. He's here right now because He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I give you My Spirit. And if we ignore, if we neglect or deny or rebel against Him, we disobey God, and we choose to live without God. If we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we obey God and choose to live with God. The choice is ours. And hundreds of generations before we even came to the New Testament, the words were very clear. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Life, death, blessing, cursing. Choose life. God is saying, choose life. It's better for you. As good parents, you don't put before your child, I mean, you know, you would hope that you would teach them in a better way, but you wouldn't say, okay, here's a bowl of cereal, here's a bowl of rat poison. Choose the cereal. Wouldn't you tell them that? You wouldn't just say, well, you make up your own choice. So that's the mindset of man. Choose life. He's telling us because we can understand. But let me just say this, giving away the secrets of chapter 3. Man is still perfect in chapter 2, but we know what happens in chapter 3. What about Joshua in chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 15? If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, Joshua is saying near the end of his life, letting the people know, you know, giving a message from his heart and from the Lord unto the people, the Israelites. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Just choose. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We've made the choice. You can serve the other gods, which of course is something that God said He doesn't want you to do, or you can serve Him. I think of the statement that John makes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And I chose this carefully because of the word commandment here. But he says, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. But this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So you can choose the world, which is full of sin and death, or you can choose Jesus, the Son of God, who came voluntarily to this earth, by the way, to take upon Himself flesh, to die for the sins of men, to shed His blood that we might be forgiven if we believe. And have the hope and assurance of eternal life because He rose from the dead. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So God does not do anything randomly or erratically, changeably, impulsively, suddenly or even on a whim, and never superficially. God just doesn't deal with our surface, does He? He deals with our heart. And that's why we need to be responsive to God today. Because we have no idea what will happen when we go out those doors today. Oh, we have our plans. Right now I know, I can just sense it. Lunch plans. Anybody hungry here? You have lunch plans. God has greater plans for you. I mean, I'm not telling you not to go to lunch. Eat. But the point is, take seriously the plans that God has for you spiritually. Take seriously the plans that God has for you eternally. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, choose you this day. The tree of life is still available in Jesus Christ. And if you've never come to that place where you have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that He's risen from the dead, today would be a good day to do that. I would urge you, and our prayer people come on up here and stand here in front, you come and you tell them, today I choose life. Today I choose to serve the Lord. Today I choose to love God. They'll pray with you. Your life will change. Shall we pray?